Isaiah chapter 4. After King Benjamin had finished talking about Jesus Christ, I suppose he was somewhat carried away in the spirit, that he wasn't noticing the people, but when he then looked back out on the crowd, he noticed they'd all fallen down because they had recognized their own carnal state, and so they'd fallen down and began to cry unto the Lord. Well, this, we then have to ask ourselves, do we fall down and cry unto the Lord because we recognize our own fallen state and our own carnal desires and problems? We have to ask ourselves, what is this carnal state that they're talking about? So we have to ask ourselves, do we think that, oh, we're a good provider because of the schooling we received, or because we're a skilled laborer, or we worked hard to get this good job, and we worked over the years to build up in this company? And do we sit there and think these kind of things and attribute it to ourselves, the reason we're a good provider for our families? Or do we look to God and say that He is our only provider? Do we think that because we go to church and the way we've made a decision to go to church and send our kids over there, and the way that we've made decisions on not smoke or to do this and that we're doing well at our own progression, and that we've made the right choices, and that we're doing well before the Lord? Or do we submit ourselves to the Lord and turn our progression over to Him and say, let Him be our progressor, and let Him say tell us through the prompting of the Spirit what we're supposed to do and what we're supposed to be working on, and be ever diligent at that until we succeed at it? Which side are we on, and do we honestly recognize that state? Do we believe that because we've lived in a good community, that we're therefore a good protector of our family, or because we've lived in a certain area or a certain place in the country, that we've chosen a good place, a better protection, and we support the police, and because we support the police, they protect us, and hundreds of other reasons we make that says that we are a good protector? Do we turn to the Lord and see that there's nothing we can do about many of the things that can come down on upon us, and the only thing that we can do is turn to the Lord and let Him be our protector? Which way do we really believe? And I think you see in our own carnal state, meaning we look to the world as providing all these three things, and we don't look to the Lord. And when we do look to the Lord, as soon as we realize we're in a carnal state, we recognize that none of these things can really provide, protect, or progress us, and that we therefore fall down before the Lord because we know that He is the only place that we can really receive those three things. Well, notice that it says that in verse 3 that they receive a remission of their sins for having done this. And they do this because Jesus Christ becomes their focus, and they've turned to Jesus Christ, and they've exercised faith in Him. But this wasn't any momentary thing. This isn't something that just happened after King Benjamin's talk, that all of a sudden now they're ready to, it takes a few minutes, and now all your sins are gone, and that took care of that. No, we have to remember that these people had came and pitched their tents, got themselves well prepared to hear the address of King Benjamin. They wanted to hear the word of the Lord, and they were looking forward to this. And it was, and even King Benjamin was amazed when it came. But the point of the matter is that because he was amazed, it implies that he didn't know that people cared that much. They did care, and therefore they had already been prepared to hear the word of the God. So things that already took place in their life to prepare them to this point, to where now when they heard the word of God, they were ready to receive it, and they received it into their hearts, and then they truly turned to the Lord, and then they were ready to have their sins forgiven, so that they could then move on with perfecting and strengthening the other weaknesses in their character. And so you have to ask yourself, so when was the last time you bowed to Jesus and acknowledged that you were worthless, and pleaded for Him for His mercy and His help? When's the last time you did that? Maybe you might have done this because something terrible's happened in your family or in your life, and so you needed His help. But when have you done it just on your own and felt the remorse and felt the need for the Savior, that you went to Him and asked and pleaded to Him and had this desire for His mercy and His love, just because you felt that need? And not only that, then have you been able to continue on a daily basis, continuing in your heart to have it poured out to the Savior? And in verse 5, we learn something. We have to ask ourselves, do we feel a sense of our nothingness and our worthlessness and our fallen state? We have to ask ourselves this kind of a question. Then do we really feel that? And the second you really feel that, and you bow to the Lord in that sense, and you see where you're at, then you'll immediately feel his love. And when you feel his love, you'll know that worthless was talking about a worthless state, and that the state that you're in, that you're returning nothing to the Lord. But that does not mean as a spirit and as a being that you are not, that you are valueless. The Lord puts great value on your spirit, and he loves you very much. And the second you have this feeling, you bow down to the Lord, you will feel his love, and you'll feel he loves you, and he does want to take care of you. And when you start to feel that, then as it says in verse 6, you'll begin to feel the goodness of God. And so that's why he asked you there, why King Benjamin says in verse 6, do you know the goodness of God? Have you felt the goodness of God? Meaning, once you get into this state and you look at God, you see that he has done all for you. His entire plan of salvation is for you. Everything is for you. And that he has great love for you, and that he has great patience, and he does everything for you. And when you, and you'll see this, and you'll be overcome with this feeling of a of the goodness he has, of his goodness in doing this for you, and you will see that see his matchless power. It says in verse 6 here, you'll see his matchless power and his wisdom and his patience and his long suffering towards you. Then it goes on in verse 6 to say that if you want salvation, then you must put your trust in the Lord. And note again, we have to repeat the word trust. Trust implies that, again, your carnal mind or your what you think is correct or how it seems to you doesn't seem right, but you trust the Lord that the Lord knows what he's doing, and therefore you do what the enticings of the Spirit tell you. In order to express this kind of trust, it tells us in verse 6 that it's going to require faith and diligence, meaning that you're going to put your trust in the Lord, and then you're going to be serious about that, meaning you're going to be diligent at doing that, and that you're going to have faith. You're going to be diligent at following the enticing of the Spirit and overcoming what your carnal mind is trying to tell you to do, and then you're all the time exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that he can make all of that turn out correctly. Verse 9 is... Well, it's my favorite verse in the entire Book of Mormon, and it is the definition of belief and what it means to exercise true faith. And verse 9 tells us that we are to believe in God. And then it says, not believing, it says, believe that he is. It's more than just saying, oh yes, up in heaven somewhere there's a God, and yes, God created earth, and we can go through these lip service things all day. Do you really feel in your mind and in your heart, do you honestly feel there is a being God? And how is he? Where is he? What is he doing? If you believe in God, then you believe he has a purpose and that he's up in heaven doing something. He's not just up there sitting around. If he's doing something, that something must have to do with us, and therefore, if we look around and we believe in a God, we will see his manifestations. It is a requirement. Otherwise, God doesn't exist. Because if he did exist, that would imply that he is up in heaven doing nothing but sitting around, and he has left us on our own. And that obviously doesn't make any sense, because who would want to then go to heaven if there was nothing there, nothing to do, and all we did then is just sit around? So you have to believe, is he real? Does he exist? And then you have to believe that he created all things, both in heaven and earth. He in heaven and on earth. That he is the creator, that he created these things, and that therefore he is exerting his efforts in these creations. That the creations haven't stopped. That he is doing something. That he is in this world. And that this is his creation, that he therefore cares about it, and he is progressing that creation, meaning that he is continuing to create. Do you believe this? And then it says, do you believe that he has all wisdom and all power, both in heaven and in earth? And again, how do we feel in our hearts? Do we look at God and we say, yes, I believe in an all-knowing God and that has all this power? But it's always up in heaven, you know. It's not here to be manifest. If the Spirit told me to stop paying my taxes, that IRS could come off and take me right to jail. And so, of course, I'm not going to talk anything about that sort of a thing. You bet that's the greatest fear we have in our life. But do you believe that first of all, that God has all wisdom, and if he told you not to do that, that he would know what he was doing? Second, do you believe that he's all-powerful, and he's more powerful than the Internal Revenue Service, and that he could keep them off your doorstep? Do you believe if you see the Russian
Republicans coming across the country, continent, and they're marching along, and they've destroyed all Washington. Do you believe with a pitchfork in your hand, because God is with you, he has the power to stop them? Do you believe that his power is on earth, and that when all you have all the intimidations of government, of your business, if you lose your the business saying if you lose your job, you're out, and there's no way that you can be provided? Do you believe the church that says if you do not come down and bow down to these men, then you cannot be saved? Do you look at all the powers that you can see with your eyes and believe that they're all powerful, or do you believe that God's all powerful? And do you believe also that you can receive his word from his spirit, and that he is the wisdom? He's the one that has true knowledge. It is not man, and it is not all these things that subject you and try and tell you how to govern your life. That your life is governed by God, and he is the one to go seek to get the wisdom on how to govern your life. I repeat, it is not the government. It is not your business or company, and it is not the church where you get the information on how to govern your life. All these things at best only aid you, but your direction is to the Lord. And do you believe that that's where you get all your wisdom, and do you believe he has the power to back up his wisdom? And it goes on to say, believe that man doth not comprehend all the things which the Lord can comprehend. Meaning, do you really believe that, do you understand that, again, if you receive enticings from the Spirit, that it will tell you to do things that don't make sense, but you don't make sense because you can't comprehend? And not only that, do you believe in your life that when you're told to do something, do you then seek more to understand how the Lord wants it done and what his will in it is in it? Or do you think that men, whether it's leaders of church or yourself, you know best and you know how to accomplish this, and therefore you go off on your own? Or do you just say, well, of course I can comprehend this and all, therefore continue to seek the will of the Lord? You see, there's a tremendous amount of information and belief in verse 9, and you have to ask yourself, do you really believe these things? And when you begin to believe these things, as it says in verse 10, then you'll have a desire to repent of your sin and humble yourself before God. And the key there is that you'll humble yourself before him, because if you have the belief in 9, you will have to go to him in order to find out what you're to do and to be assured that you have the true protection and the true power behind you. Again, you do not humble yourself before man or before a church. They can do nothing for you but get you to do their bidding. The only place that you'll truly find out what you are to do to progress, find out what you need to protect you and your family and figure out how to be provided for, is with the Lord. Then if you truly humble yourself to the Lord, you'll do it, then it'll be as in verse 11 where it says that then you will have tasted in of his love. Have you tasted his love? Have you did the things that have been talked about so far in this chapter, such that as you feel your nothingness and feel the goodness of God, have you felt his love, that he really does want to manifest his power and give you his wisdom and help you in this life? Have you felt that love? And when you feel that love and ponder it, you will see that this is the thing of great value, and you need to ponder and study what is the things of value. And I am positive that you will come to the understanding that the greatest thing of value is feeling the Lord's love, and so therefore you will have a desire to do all that you can do to serve the Lord, so that you can continue to have the experience of feeling that love. And so therefore, after you've felt it once, as it says in verse 11, it's important that you retain in remembrance the greatness of God and your own nothingness. Because this was the state when you recognized his love. And when you feel this and you see that clearly, then you are in the proper attitude to feel his love. Because you are in your own nothingness. There's nothing you can do, but God is all giving to you and all taking care of you. As we go on to continue to study these remarks of King Benjamin, I could continue to comment like that on every single word and every single phrase for a long time. I'm only commenting here to give you some feeling and some insight into this address and the feelings of this address. Remember that the reason we talk about feelings is because that's how the Spirit talks to us. The Spirit talks to us through our feelings. And so therefore, I'm trying to wake up your feelings so that then when you go in and you study this and you read this phrase by phrase and word by word, everyone has great meaning unto you. And don't think that therefore I have implied that this is all there is in this address.
and that in fact all I'm doing is touching on a few of the ideas here. And I, in order to really understand the magnificence of the of this address, it takes days and many readings to absorb it, and it's probably something that you'll enjoy going back to and getting new insight on for years and years. So anyway, on to verse 12. It says that you are to be filled with the love of God and always retain a remission of your sins, and ye shall grow in the knowledge of the glory of Him. Now, let's pick that out again. Now, if you then continue on in this path, and you become, and you, by again retaining a remembrance of the greatness of God and your own nothingness, that then you'll begin to feel His love, and as His love grows, then also will a knowledge of Him grow, meaning you'll learn more and more about what He is, how He is manifesting Himself in your life, and how He is all there is in your life, and that everything that you can do in your life is centered and focused on Him. And as you do this, then you, again, you're growing and seeing what He's doing for you, which then your love will increase, and this will be just the continued growing experience of your life. And then, as it says in verses 13 through 16, then obviously, if you've truly felt the love of Christ, the way that you then manifest this is that then you feel that same love toward your fellow man, and you manifest to them, and you do that by doing the things that are listed in verses 13 through 16. And the last thing that is mentioned here in 16 is that you putteth not away the beggar, which led Benjamin into a dissertation on the idea of what our relationship is to the beggar. And he says that when a beggar comes to you, do not say the man has brought upon himself this misery. Now you have to understand what that means. Your relationship is between you and the Savior, and you are to manifest love, the love of that you have learned from the Savior to all men. And so your business is to manifest love. It wasn't to judge this man. And you are in charge of yourself. You're in charge of what you do. You're not in charge of what the beggar does. And your purpose is to love him. And then when you love him, you are right with the Lord. And what the beggar then does, or what he has done to get where he is at, is irrelevant to you. That has nothing to do with you and your relationship with the Lord, other than the fact of how you manifest love. But whatever else that beggar does is not of your concern. It's between him and the Lord. And that's the problem that we all have is the natural man continues to want to stick his nose into someone else's business, and the second he does that, though, see, he is trying to take force and control over his fellow man. Meaning, in this case, he is saying, "Well, if I withhold this food from this food or any help from this beggar, see, that'll kind of force this beggar to go out and get a job, maybe." See, he's trying to figure out how he can exercise his force and control over a beggar or over another man, and then he claims, the person claims it himself, and see, this way I am bettering that person, and therefore I should receive the glory and reward for bettering that person. Again, we are trying to take over the job of Jesus Christ, the job that Jesus Christ has with respect to that man. And again, that's the same thing that we see throughout all churches. The leaders of churches continue to think that it's their job to try and tell you what to do to protect, to progress. Well, nonetheless, this dissertation on the beggar and how we treat the poor continues on. When you say anything about you're going to be into a judge or say something about this beggar, you're really looking down upon him. And the second you look down upon him, you are elevating yourself. And that, therefore, the Lord says, or King Benjamin says, are we all not beggars? Then we have to really ask ourselves, we're all beggars. So what right do you have to elevate yourself above this other man? As a righteous man, you realize that all of your provision come from the Lord. If you receive everything from the Lord, then what right have you got to say anything about this beggar? Meaning, in essence, you're a beggar also, because
you have to go to the Lord to get your provisions, and then you depend on Him giving it to you in order for you to exist. And yeah, if we study what we get the point of this entire chapter, in this entire chapter, the people were being humbled, and they were humbling themselves before the Lord, and they were kneeling down to pray unto the Lord. And He says, and so he calls that. So King Benjamin calls that to their attention at this point, and it should be called to your attention now. Now, then, when you pray to the Lord, if you've truly been humble before the Lord, then you pray to Him for forgiveness. Do you have any right to that forgiveness? No, you're a beggar at Him. You're begging that He will give you that forgiveness. And why do you want that forgiveness? So that you can progress. So you're begging Him to provide the way so that you can progress. And does the Lord turn you away when you do this? No, He doesn't. Does He turn you away when you ask Him to provide for you? No, He doesn't. Why do people claim He turns them away? Because again, they say, "Lord, I need some more money around the house to provide food." And the Lord says, "Okay, therefore go down and go somewhere and get all this food." Well, they go, "No, I didn't want the food. I wanted the money." Or, "No, Lord, you know, I want you to make it better for me at my job." Or, "No, I want a good job over here." Or, you know, they've always got these conditions in their mind. They don't go to the Lord and say, "Lord, do this for me." And then the Lord tells them what to do to take care of that. They go to it and they put the conditions on it. They say, "Lord, this is how I want you to provide for me or take care of me." You have to go to yourself in complete humility, with complete submission, and say, "Lord, I need to have the food to take care of me or my family. I will do whatever you tell me to do in order to obtain those provisions." And then you do it. And I guarantee you, when you do have that, then He will prosper you in the end. And it tells us in verse 21 that God will give us anything that we ask for in faith, believing that we will receive. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what does that really mean? Does that mean that I can go ask for a new Corvette and get it? Of course it doesn't, because it says that you must believe that you'll receive it. And to truly believe that you'll receive something, then you have to have reconciled yourself with the Spirit so that you feel the Spirit and you know that, in fact, it is good for you, meaning that this is what the Spirit wants. This is something that is okay, that is in agreement with the progression path that you are on, and then the Lord will give it to you. And I guarantee you that if it's a material thing you want, that as long as it does not interfere with the progression path or where you're going along in agreement with the Spirit or in following the Spirit, He will let you have any of the sidelights or comforts of this world that are possible. It's you that puts the constraints on them and puts all these desires of the world first. If your desire is first to the kingdom of God and following your progression path and anything that you are given, you have to understand again, if you wanted a Corvette, you'll be given the Corvette. But if the Corvette is something that is going to cause you to go off of that progression path, you will not be given it if you go to the Lord in true faith and you will feel it in the Spirit and know that this is not a good thing for you to have. And therefore, if you are truly humble and desire to follow the Lord, you'll not want it. And that's what it's saying. But therefore, first if you go and you build the faith, you first have to have the faith that you know that Jesus Christ can give you anything, and even though you live in poverty, He could give you a Corvette. Once you have that faith, and then you have a belief that you'll receive, then indeed you will receive. But you have to understand how you gain that belief in receiving. And so then we all, in verse 23, it continues on in this story about the beggar. And he said, and we learn from that really the man who turns away the beggar really loves his substance and not God, meaning he doesn't want to give his substance. If a beggar walked up and said, "I really like to go have a meal, and could I have $5 to go get the meal?" And you took him to get the meal, what's $5? Is $5 really going to make a difference to you in your life and where you stand? Well, so what if the beggar didn't deserve it or whatever? So does that matter? But the point is, no, you put a greater value on that $5. And you have, and so you again have to evaluate where your love is. And I think you begin to see that in that instance, you're immediately thinking about your substance and not wanting to give it up. And you have a greater love of the substance than you do of God. In verses 24 and 25, he says that if you don't have any substance or you don't have any money to give to the beggar, then make sure that your hearts are right.
And that is important to get your hearts right. And I think that when you do this, though, that especially in our day and age, you'll find that even the poor have a little bit that they can give. And that's mostly we have seen the poor are greater givers than the rich. And I mean this in the true way that that their heart does go out for others, and they do have a desire to help the others and not just take care of their requirement as the poor as the rich do, that they feel that they have some obligation to give something to the poor. In verse 26, it says, "Impart of your substance to the poor." And that's finally how he ends this. And a long section of his whole dissertation was on this. And it finally ends with a flat command to impart of your substance to the poor. And we again have to ask ourselves, what is going on in this big dissertation that such a big section would be given here about the poor? And that again is to say, where is your heart? Is your heart really on the poor? And as we learned earlier, is it really on bringing the poor up to your own level? Do you really care about your fellow man? Does your heart really go out to him? Or does somehow do you have that worldly idea that if you're rich, and then that makes you a better person than that other person that's poor and wearing rags? And there is that inherent carnal idea in our minds that we seem to lower the poor and elevate the rich or ourselves who are better off than the poor. And we do associate the monetary with our status. And we have to root that out. And that's why it's important that we focus on the poor and see that we do love them and we truly want to help them. And that is an important part of our life. Not just a little sidelight or a little something that we do. And in fact, as we begin to serve Christ, we want to manifest the love that He has shown us, and we do that by serving our fellow man and manifesting our love to our fellow man, and that most immediately can come through helping the poor. We then go on to verse 27, and 27 is an excellent explanation of how we are to progress. It says, "A man should not run faster than he has strength." That means that you're to progress in patience and not think again. Like, that's why we had that little explanation earlier about how the people had all felt bad, so they fell down to Christ and then they called on Christ in prayer, and all of a sudden he said, "You have remission of your sins." We all want it to be that way. We want to run right out there. We repent of all our sins and it's all over. It's not that way. It takes some patience. It takes some work, and you can only go at a certain speed. And if you try and move on to your next sin, or you're overcoming your next weakness too fast, you haven't truly changed your character. This is why it says for you to have patience. It's because you are not just trying to stop not do a sin and force yourself not to do it. You're actually trying to change your character so you abhor that sin, and that should that temptation ever be put in front of you again, it's no temptation to you because your character is changed to not have that be a desire of yours. So we're trying to build our character here. And so we move along with patience. And then but it says, do not all of a sudden think that that means that you can just take it easy, because then it says, to be diligent, meaning you've got to keep moving. You must persist and persist and persist, and get it in your mind that it's going to take forever. It's going to take this whole life at least. And so that is your goal. But enjoy the fact that the Lord has provided a way, and enjoy the accomplishments and the growth that you are feeling within yourself, and just keep working at it. Because there is a lot of disappointment, and we keep, for some reason, thinking that we've reached a plateau and that we can rest for a minute, and then all of a sudden the Lord flashes a whole new list of things we have to overcome. And again, we need to be diligent, meaning we persist, and we just need to go up the speed that we truly change our character. In verse 29, he explains sin, and he says that there are diverse ways and means that we can commit sin. And so, thus, it says in verse 30, you must watch yourselves and your thoughts and your words and your deeds. Okay, and when you begin to see this, you can see that there are so many, as it said other places, diverse ways that you can commit sin and fall into folly, that it's obvious that
that is the error in thinking that you can be your own progressor. Because obviously man will just pick off a list of a few of them, and the Mormons like to say, well, just don't smoke and drink, you know, and have a family. And they just kind of have a few little things, and all of a sudden there we go, we've taken care of them. But we're here to completely perfect our character, and there are diverse ways we can mess up, and we can't figure it all out. The only possible way that you can overcome all your sins is to submit yourself to Christ. And when someone says there are diverse ways to commit sin, this should give you a little fear. And it does make you think, how am I going to do this? I can't do this. You can't. You cannot perfect yourself. The only way you will ever perfect yourself is by submitting yourself to Jesus Christ and putting your trust in Him, and then continuing on by following the enticings of the Spirit.